Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Exodus 17. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Hear this, the Word of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of this place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, and you will find that on page 842 of your pew Bibles. Again, Mark chapter 6. Verses 45 through 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go before our God in prayer. Father, your word is set before us. Your Son is set before us. Give us eyes to see your Son. May you cause us to feed upon him. We pray this in your Son's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Now, our passage begins with the word "immediately." There is a certain urgency with which our account begins. And that may leave us, if we've only read the Gospel of Mark, that will leave us with some amount of a mystery. It will mystify us to some extent. Why is that urgency there? And this is one of those cases where looking at another Gospel will help us to see what's going on behind the scenes, what Mark at this point does not deem as important to the passage, but is helpful to us nevertheless. And so what we see, for example, in John's gospel is that behind the scenes, what's going on here is that the people, the 5,000 men, have decided that they will take Christ as king. They will make him a king by force and And from the subtext of John's gospel, they will turn around and kick out Herod. That's their purpose. That is their intent. But what we see here is that Christ immediately, he sends his disciples away, and then he dismisses the crowd. And then he ascends the hill to pray. And so what we see here right off the bat, it is not his aim to be king at whatever cost. It is not his aim to be king according to his own will. It is, as we see throughout the whole of the Gospels, his aim to be king according to the will of the Father. That is, his will and the Father's will are one. We have a reminder of this already in our passage. The Son does not speak, he tells us elsewhere. He does not speak or act apart from that which the Father has given him to say and to do. Again, as he rejected the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, when the devil offered him the kingdoms, here too he has rejected the temptations of the peoples in the wilderness as well. And why is that? Well, it's because his aim is not merely to be king over the earth. His aim is not merely to be a civil authority, but his aim is rather to be the one who comes near. Because he is the one who comes near. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as we see in our Old Testament. Wherever we see that in the Old Testament, we know that behind that stands the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am who I am. And here, that is Christ saying, he is, I am who I am. He is the living God who has taken on flesh to dwell among men that he might gather to himself men to dwell with him. That is the subtext of our passage. And that is what we need to keep in sight, therefore, as we ourselves attempt to make headway against our passage. If we lose sight of that, then we will be like these disciples, rowing and rowing and not getting anywhere useful. We must, with them, first see Christ for who he really is. Else we will not understand this passage. I start there because this is one of those passages, this is one of those accounts that has been a stumbling stone among interpreters down through the past, at least the past 200 years. It is a passage that there have been various attempts at re-explaining, or to use Frank Baum's words. Frank Baum would be the author of The Wizard of Oz. To use his words, there have been attempts at de-humbugging this passage. You know what a humbug is when we say you're a humbug. A humbug is a falsehood. It's an illusion. It's a lie. And Frank Baum once said he wrote The Wizard of Oz in order to de-humbug fairy tales. To take the lie out of fairy tales, to take the illusion out of fairy tales. Here in our passage, men have sought particularly to de-humbug the miracles of Christ. We see that sometimes the feeding of the 5,000 is sometimes described. I can recall my high school teacher telling me that the feeding of the 5,000, for example, was nothing more than Christ encouraging people to share. And Christ walking on the water, well we have Albert Schweitzer in the early 20th century, he says it was nothing more than a foggy night. And the disciples didn't realize how close they were to the shore. And so what they thought was somebody walking on the water was really Christ walking on the shoreline. Just hard to see. They mistook him for a ghost walking on the water. Never mind that such an argument makes fools of fishermen. It makes fools of the very men who ought to have known the sea, who ought to have known it in all its humors, in its fogginess. They ought to have known it better than the backs of their own hands. Never mind that it makes fools of them, but it also runs into trouble when we realize that elsewhere, not in Mark's account, but in the other Gospels, it is relayed that Peter himself steps out of the boat. And before he sinks, he himself stands upon the water. And you say, well, maybe he was standing on the shoreline, and that's fine if you want to go there, but that won't do, because it brings him in onto the con. If one admits the wool is pulled over the disciples' eyes, then you have to be forced to include Peter as the one pulling the wool over their eyes. Do you see that? If the disciples were tricked, then Peter was part of the trick. Schweitzer, whether he understands it or not, and I don't think he did, makes Peter, a man who is ultimately crucified for the faith, out to be both a fool and a liar, and therefore completely irrational. It makes the account irrational. Such de-humbugging of Scripture, of the New Testament, makes it irrational. That is what makes it unbelievable. Not the miracles, but the reinterpretation. Of course, sometimes others have gone in other directions. Others have sought to find a safe harbor and saying, well, all of this is nothing but mythological language. That is, what they're trying to argue is that the Gospels, including this account, are really an attempt at making what was a man, Jesus, into gods. Making men into gods. They admit, you see, these men, that Jesus was a real man. And that he spoke profound things. They admit that. But they argue that it's because of the profundity of his words. It is because of what he said that supernatural myths sprang up around him. That is, that they sprang up around him as ways to encourage his words and his stories to be told down through the generations. In this case, they say Christ walking on the water shows us that the world is full of trouble, and that if we would follow Christ's words and his examples, then we too could rise above the world's trouble. Except, I want you to see this, that completely and totally ignores the point of the passage. And such a mythological argument undercuts what we're being told here. Because what we're being told here is not that men have been made into gods, but that God has been made man. That is the fundamental statement of this passage. That God has been made man, and he has dwelt among men, and he has shown them his glory, and they knew him not. That is the substance of this passage. What is shown here in this passage, the point of this passage, is that it is a theophany. It is God manifesting himself to men. That is what is going on here. And such mythological language cuts that off and again makes this passage irrational. It makes it meaningless. It makes Scripture irrational and meaningless. Scripture is only rational within the context of Christ being the Son of God made man. And that's what we see here. Now when I use that word theophany, and when theologians use that word, they're often using it in particular contexts, particularly in the Old Testament. They often think of it in terms of the Lord appearing to Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple, and he looks up, and there is the Lord, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." That is a theophany. Or, for example, they think of Moses before the burning bush. When Moses is told to take off his shoes, his sandals, because he's on holy ground, they say, well, that is a theophany. It is God manifesting himself before his people. Or likewise, think of God as he appears before Abraham, when Abraham has divided the animals in two and God passes between them. Again, they think of that as a theophany. But so is this passage. This passage is a particular theophany, not just because it's Christ, but because it's this passage. Look at how it describes Christ coming to the disciples. There's something very distinctive about that language. Verse 48, "And Christ saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." He meant to pass by them. That's very curious language, don't you think? On the one hand, he came to them. On the other hand, he meant to pass by them. That's the language of theophany. Passing by. It isn't that he meant to walk by them and meet them on the other side of the shore. That's not the point being made here in this passage. It isn't that he's attempting to get his hand up against his face so that he doesn't see them in hopes that they don't see him. That's not the point here. The point here is that he is making himself to pass by them. He's making his glory to pass by them. Recall, for example, in the Exodus, when Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." How does the Lord respond? "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh." Or that is, "I am who I am." Or in the Greek, "Ego eimi." Hold on to that. "Ego eimi." I am who I am. And that's from Exodus 33. Or again, how about the account of Elijah? When the Lord speaks to Elijah, and Elijah is on the edge of despair, and the Lord says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before Yahweh." And behold, Yahweh passed by. Behold, I am who I am passed by. Ego eimi passed by. 1 Kings 19. Christ passing by. Is Christ making his glory to shine? He's making his divine nature. He's displaying his divine nature before the disciples. He is saying, as it were, to the disciples, "This is who I am. I am Yahweh." And in fact, we have confirmation of that in our passage because they, of course, are fearful. They are afraid. They say, is this a ghost? But instead, he says, "Take heart. It is I. It is ego eimi," in the Greek. "It is I, Yahweh." It is the same one who is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It is the same one who is leading Israel through the wilderness by a cloud by day and by a flame by night. It is this one who comes passing by, walking on the water before them. It is, as we read in Job, "It is he who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." It is the Almighty that is before them. It is God Almighty. It is El Shaddai, it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh, in all of his glory, presenting himself before the disciples. We must, here we are forced, as readers of Mark, we are forced to acknowledge that this Jesus Christ, this son of Joseph and Mary, is the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he is God of very God. He is light of very light. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is beyond all comprehension. Who can contend with him, asked Job. Who can resist him? He it is who removes mountains, who shakes the earth. This is Jesus Christ. We must not forget that. We must not forget who he is. And the disciples are getting a glimpse of this. We might say that they are getting a glimpse of his backside, as it were. Because if he truly represented his full glory before them, they would be blinded, as they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. They would be brought to their knees, as John of Patmos is brought to his knees in the presence of transcendent glory in the book of Revelation. It is as though they see his backside, enough to cause them to tremble, but not enough quite to get it, to fully understand. Granted, they should have understood. That's what Mark tells us here. They should have understood. They should have known, Mark tells us, they should have known by the feeding of the 5,000. Again, Mark makes it clear here that it is not enough to simply say, oh, well, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 was just some folks sharing with one another. Mark says, no, the feeding of the 5,000 was something enough to say, this is God in our presence. This is the one who fed us on manna in the wilderness, who fed us water from a rock, who fed us food from heaven. These things, that this is he. They had enough to know that this here is Yahweh, and his name is Jesus. These things ought to have brought them to their knees, even more so because there's something new here. They ought to have been startled by this. Again, thinking on Job, we didn't quite read the whole of Job's passage. We left something out. But after Job's words on how he tramples upon the waves of the sea, Job continues saying, behold, the Lord passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Unlike Job, the Lord passes by them, and they see him. They perceive him. He shows himself to them. He is the God who comes near. He's the God who comes near to his people. And that is, of course, the miracle of the incarnation. That is the work which Christ has been involved in since the beginning of creation, since the promise in Genesis 3, that he who first walked in the cool of the day of the garden would one day walk again with his people. That is what's going on behind all of the theophanies of the Old Testament, of the burning bush, of the cloud, of the fire, of the presence of God on the mountainside, of the presence of God in the holy temple. All of those are Christ displaying himself before his people. That one day the Son of God would display himself in the person, in the flesh, in the presence of his people, and that they would be together. That is the aim. That is the aim of the Son. That is the aim of the Father. That is the aim of the Holy Spirit. That's the aim of the Trinity, that God would dwell with man and that man would dwell with God, that we would be his people and he would be our God. So you see, there is therefore this one more startling thing, this thing that gets ignored, I think, in our passage. As we read this passage, and it is not just simply that Christ walks upon the stormy seas. That's what gets all the attention. But the most marvelous thing here is that he steps into the boat. He comes to be with his people. Yes, it is he who walks on the sea, but I perceive him not. But now I perceive him because he steps into the boat. Here God has come to man, and he has come to him in his sinfulness. He has come to man in his hard-heartedness. That's how the disciples are described. They are described as being hard-hearted. They are described in the same way that the Pharisees are described. They are described in the same way that the teachers of the law are described. They are described in the same way that all sinners are described, as being hard-hearted, as being not just incapable of seeing God, but unwilling to see him. They should have. They should have understood by this that this was Yahweh before them. It was as plain, it should have been as plain to them as the tip of their nose. It should have been that obvious to them. They are, you could say, at this point, no better at seeing Christ than Albert Schweitzer was in his account. They with Albert and the rest of humanity have hard hearts. But this is the gospel. And this is the gospel message being presented here in this passage. It is while we were yet enemies, while we were yet hard-hearted, that Christ came to us. He comes to us in our hard-heartedness. He doesn't pass by and check and see if we actually know who he is. But he, as it were, steps into the boat. He did not demand that we repent before he came to us. But he came to us, he joined himself with us, and the Spirit changed our hearts that we might repent, that we might believe, that we might see who he is and acknowledge him for who he is. Another way to put this is those who disbelieve God's word, those who look at these accounts and say, well, I need to de-humbug this passage, this scripture. They don't disbelieve because the evidence isn't compelling. They disbelieve because they have chosen to disbelieve because their hearts are hardened. It is the Spirit who must convict them. It is the Spirit who must comfort them and convert them. Just as it was the Spirit who convicted us and converted us and gave us eyes to see and ears to understand God's word, that it was Yahweh, that it was Christ, that it was El Shaddai who's passing before the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And what does that mean, though? That again, it is the mercy of Christ that he has come to us who have hard hearts. It is nothing found within ourselves. There's nothing found within the disciples. They were foolish and hard-hearted. It was by his mercy and his love that he came to them. He comes to us who have hard hearts. And it is he who is God over all things who does this. It is God who comes to us. It is the Creator who comes to us. And that is immeasurable grace. It is a depth of grace that we find hard to feel. It is a grace that we might say we look over the precipice and we cannot see the bottom. And we recognize that whatever response we have to it is not enough. It is not a commensurate. It is not equal to that grace. But the grace is still given. That is his immeasurable goodness. And it is he who assures us that no matter the situation, therefore, no matter our circumstance, it is he who comes to us. It is he who comes to us first. Now, of course, we, like Mark's original hearers, were not in that boat that night. Like Mark's original hearers, think of Mark's original hearers. I've said before they were most likely Romans hiding out in the catacombs. And like them, we experience this only through the stories that we are told in God's word. We have not experienced Christ coming to us on the sea, making his glory pass by us. But that doesn't mean that we haven't experienced his glory passing by us. Because it does. It does so in his word. It does so in his sacrament. That is where he makes his glory. It does so in the preaching of his word. There he makes and causes his glory to pass by us, even as it was somewhat hidden as it was in Christ's body upon the earth. So here now it is hidden, of course. It's hidden behind my faltering voice. It's hidden behind these words on the page. It's hidden, as it were, behind the bread and the cup. But it is there. And he makes his glory to pass by us. And in fact, of course, he does it in a far more dramatic way than for the disciples, I say. I really mean that. You think what was dramatic for the disciples was, of course, that Christ was walking on the water. What's dramatic for us is that the Spirit indwells us and gives us the eyes and ears to actually see it. And gives us the eyes and ears to see what is actually happening. Because in our account, Christ descended the mountain. He went up into the mountain to pray and came down to the sea to enter the boat with his disciples. But with us, he ascends the mountain, taking us back with him. He ascends, that is, he is not simply the God who has come near to us, but he is the God who has brought us near to himself. I say this, I'm going in this direction, obviously, because this day we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, you see, is itself, we might call it a theophany. It is Christ making himself manifest before us. But we might also say that there's a sense in which we might call it an anthropophany. I've made up that word. So the theophany is God making himself manifest before us. An anthropophany, we'll say, is us being made manifest before God. Because one of the things that happens in the Lord's Supper, it is that in and through it manifests the presence of the Lord, not in the sense that he's physically present, but it manifests his presence in the sense that through and by the Spirit, we are brought up into the heavenlies. We are brought up into the heavenly places, and we are made manifest before God the Father. And God the Son, and God the Spirit. We are brought up into their presence spiritually, so we are made, as it were, to pass by our God, our Father. We are made to sit before him. And we are, of course, made to eat from Christ's hand. It is sometimes called a spiritual banquet, therefore. That is, by setting the bread and the cup before us, we are given assurance that he has made us one with himself. It is a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is a participation of that ahead of time. It's a prefigurement of it. We are encouraged in it to rejoice that in him, we have the complete perfection of life. That in him, the stormy sea has been made calm. That in him, we dwell with him. And that he is with us and we are with him in every circumstance of our lives. So we might describe it as the announcement. As our passage concludes. Our passage concludes with what? The healing of the sick, the lame, the making well of those who are ill. It announces that he has come for the sick, the sinner, the poor, and of course the hard-hearted. It's for the hard-hearted. It's an announcement that he has gotten into the boat with us, that he has stilled the sea and that he has healed us. Now, of course, think about those things. Those are just some expressions of what the Lord's Supper is. There are a whole host of others, of course. Those are just some. And think back in your mind, for example, to the first time you partook of the Lord's Supper. Do you think you know it better now what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper today than that first time? I know my first time, I partook of it as a teenager. I don't think I really understood it then, except that I think I had some mistaken notion that it was some way in which I declared myself to be a Christian, that it was a statement of my own faith. It was my way of saying, yes, I'm with Jesus. And that's a very mistaken understanding, that it was an expression of the strength of my faith. And that is a very mistaken understanding. But I did not fully understand. I understood that I needed Christ, and I needed his life. But I didn't understand what was going on there. Much as what I'm saying here is there's a mystery here that is much akin to what the disciples went through in the boat. They did not understand what Christ had come to give them, as much as I did not understand what Christ came to give me. But he came and gave it to me, and he came and gives it to you, nevertheless, that we might be fed, that we might be nourished, that we might come to know and understand. You see, another way of putting it is in the beginning, when we first partake of the Lord's Supper, when we first enter into the body of Christ, we are like those Israelites in the wilderness, thirsting for water. And the Lord gives us that water. He gives us that gift. We know it's a gift of God, but we do not fully understand or apprehend at that point how clearly it is Christ that is given to us, that the rock in the wilderness was Christ, that the bread and the cup are Christ, and that we feed on him, and that he feeds us himself. He feeds us his life, and he feeds it to us abundantly. But then, of course, now it is our benefit to know those things. And we know them all the more because of the Spirit's residence within us, taking him in, feeding us upon him, that we might look back and rightly understand what we did not understand then, that he has led us through all these things, that he is the God who has come to us, and that he is the God who has taken us to himself. That is, there's in the sacrament, and this is where I want to leave us today. There's in the sacrament that same comfort given by Christ as he enters the boat and stills the sea. Though his disciples did not fully understand, that is, he does so. He gives us the stilling of the sea by his grace, not because we understand it, not because we understand who he is, but because his grace is sufficient for us. He calls us and he gives us the Holy Spirit that we might know all the more that this is our Savior, this is our God, this is our El Shaddai, our Yahweh passing before us, and that he has given us his flesh, his life to feed upon, that we might live by his grace. It is the gospel given to us. Let us rejoice. Let us feed on him. Let us pray. Father, I suppose many, many books could be written of the grace and the glory of what it means that we partake of your Son in the Lord's Supper. more words could be written than could be imagined. How great is your grace in giving us your Son, in causing him to pass before us in the show of his glory. Father, enable us to see his glory by the working of your Spirit, by the softening of the hardening of our heart, hardened hearts that we have, that we might see him for who he is and rejoice and experience that change for all it is. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.